Grab your Bible just for a moment, and let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. As soon as I open my Bible to Matthew, another memory comes to my mind. We had an opportunity to travel across the Sea of Galilee on a boat and stop right there in the middle of the sea, and Randy had the captain shut off the engine, and he gave me an opportunity to speak. And so I had an opportunity to preach on Matthew 14, which is the Jesus walking on the water, right there sitting in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you don't want to do that to a preacher, because there you are in the Sea of Galilee, natural setting. This is where it really happened, and you have a captive audience. They're not going to go anywhere unless they want to practice walking on water themselves. But I inform them all that's an upper division seminary course, all right? It's not for anybody that hasn't taken it. It's just upper division. But anyhow, every time I open my Bible, a memory's going to come. I think that's going to be. So Matthew chapter 19 is what I was interested in. Verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command? Now, as soon as they made that particular statement, there is no command in the Pentateuch. So they're already distorting what happened. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted. Jesus changes the term. Permitted, didn't command you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, now this is an authoritative statement as soon as he makes that statement. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now you understand that adultery was punishable by stoning back in ancient times, shows you the seriousness of how God took adultery. If a man or a woman has been found in adultery, then they were to be stoned. So God takes marital unfaithfulness as a very serious issue. And in our last message that we dealt with, we talked a little bit about 12 lies of the adulterer. And then we talked about the issue of we talked about rationalizing unfaithfulness. And then we talked about 7 principles of purity. And let me remind you what those 7 principles were, or at least the ones that we were able to cover at that particular time. The first one is that your mental conception of sex is not impure or sinful. We said that the Bible is full of examples of sexual sin as improper examples. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions concerning sex and its associated sins. If just the mental conception of sexuality is a sin, then Jesus would have committed a sin. But that's not the case. To think of sex or even sexual sin in the mind is not wrong. We had started off there. Then secondly, we said this, that sexual thoughts become sinful or impure the moment that self-gratification becomes a person's agenda. Right? That sexual thoughts become impure the moment that self-gratification becomes your agenda. And we talked a little bit about how both in the Hebrew language as well as in the Greek language, that the words for desire and lust carry both a dynamic and a reflexive sense. there is a sense for desiring or appreciating beauty. That's not sinful. That's a reflective sense in Scripture. But then there is a dynamic sense that is, which in this particular case, then those desires seem to captivate the depraved heart with covetousness. And that's when self-gratification really begins to take over. So, and then we gave you some illustrations about that as well. Well, thirdly, we said this, that sexual lust has an enslaving dynamic that is irresistible to the depraved heart. Now, we said that slavery, not addiction, is a good biblical way to talk about this problem and to think about this problem. What is this? What is this slavery? It is a form of paying homage to a master. It's a form of paying homage. And we made a distinction between, in ancient times, there were really two broad different kinds of slavery. There were home-born slaves, and then there were those who were forced laborers, people that were born in a household, or were used to a household, they grew up in slavery. This is what we said was analogous to an unbeliever. I mean, what's wrong with this? But then there are those who are forced laborers, which is analogous to a believer who has basically given themselves over to sexual impurity of the heart to begin with. Then fourth, we said that the Christian heart is susceptible to this enslaving dynamic. Now, in what way? Well, when you're enslaved, you indulge every desire or twinge of sexual sensation, and you habitually seek some form of mental or physical satisfaction. It's this, in a sense, residue of feelings from your previous state as an unbeliever that is naturally responsive to the call of sensual gratification. So the degree in which you surrender to these old desires is the degree to which you're allowing ultimately the flesh to have dominion in your life. Now, this is key because what we're attempting to do here is we're attempting to get at root heart issues that cause marital unfaithfulness. It's not just an external deed. It's the precondition of the heart that causes it. And now, take your Bible for a moment again. Let me rehearse just two other passages. Go back to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Notice what Solomon says in verse 25. When it comes to the issue of the adulteress that he mentions in verse 24, Proverbs 6, verse 25, he says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart." Now, see, there he has, he in a sense is revealing a sense of the reflective sense of desire. That is, you can notice beauty out there in the world. You can notice that. But once you desire it in your heart, that's when self-gratification begins to take over. And it's the heart that's the key here. Do not, verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. That's going to be the natural outcome. Once you've given the heart over to it, once the predisposition of the heart has been given over to that, then the body's going to follow what the heart has already decided to do. That's what's going to happen. Once you've given your heart over to it, then the body's going to follow. The body never does anything that the heart hasn't already given itself permission to do. It never does. That's why we emphasize here a purity of the heart. Then go over to chapter 7 and verse 25. 7:25. He comes back to the issue again. Here's the adulteress, and he says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Now, he uses the analogy of someone walking the straight paths of righteousness and allowing a person's heart, and what's implied here is voyeurism. What is implied here is an elaborate, illicit fantasy world. That's when a person's mind has been set on the straight path, and through their voyeurism, their mind begins to wander off of that path. All right. So he's saying he's going way beyond just merely saying, "Don't commit adultery." He's saying here, even in the Old Testament, he's saying, Don't allow your heart to even contemplate straying from that path. That's critical. That's critical to the purity of the heart. And yet we know, and there are casualties all over the evangelical church today in America and across the world of those who have fallen to this particular temptation. Now, this catches us up to where we were before. Let me see if we can now kind of list a few signs of those who are really sexually enslaved. What are some of the signs? Let me give you at least 10 of them, and this is not an exhaustive list, but this just comes out of pastoral experience and working with us over many, many years. Number one is that experience here in dealing with the sexually enslaved has revealed these factors that kind of identify and differentiate the sexually enslaved person from the person who's just simply sexually tempted. These factors are indicators. They're not hard and fast rules of sexual enslavement that may grow in increasing frequency as the indulgent individual becomes more engrossed in his or her sin. All right. First of all, there's always an underlying pattern of deceit and excuses. A pattern of deceit and elaborate excuses probably have grown up around this for a long period of time. That may include deceit in regards to money, deceit and excuses in regard to relationships, in regard to work patterns, in regard to time spent in certain areas, in certain places. There's usually a very elaborate pattern of lying and excuses that have grown up around this. Secondly, it's always accompanied with marriage problems and family. If you were to extend the thought, family and marriage problems, frequent arguments, often there's a lot of anger, a lot of hate-filled outbursts that go on as a result of a person who has, in a sense, given themselves over to this sexual enslavement. And it may just, even at this point, have never worked itself out in actual physical adultery, but there has been a mental adultery that has been repeated over a long period of time. Thirdly, there is irresponsibility, especially to duties. Usually a person ceases to fulfill their responsibilities to their husband, to their wife, at home, on the job, with their kids. Something is negligent there. And there's a pattern of it. They may zero in, for instance, if there's an affair that's going on at work, their work pattern may be exemplary, but then every other area where the other person is not, then is usually falling apart. They've usually demonstrated a certain amount of irresponsibility in those other areas. Fourthly, there's attitudinal extremes that often occur. They'll be extremely happy, overly so, in a sense to be a distraction to their own sinful desires, all the way to the other extreme, almost the way that our world would call in a manic sense, to deep depression, lethargy, slothfulness, except in appearance, restlessness, anxiety, locociousness, all of those things. There is a pendulum swing oftentimes back and forth, emotional pendulum swing in a person who's given themselves over to sexual slavery. Fifth, there's unusual sexual expectations of a spouse. Maybe there, on the one hand, there's no interest in a physical relationship with their spouse, or a noticeable reduction in a sexual drive, demand for more sex, complaining about frequency, boredom with the same approach to it. There's some kind of unusual expectations that's placed on a spouse, and the spouse finds himself never being able really to satisfy the other person. Sixth, there oftentimes accompanies this some kind of pornographic indulgences in terms of their entertainment. It may come in the form of movies, television, videos, magazines, the music, the internet, somehow this very rich yet wickedly illicit fantasy world of the heart has to be constantly fed. Has to be fed. And it has to be fed from somewhere. And there's plenty of opportunities within our culture and society in order to feed that. So there oftentimes is a lot of pornographic indulgence that's going on. Seven, they often attack other people close to them, which is very similar to number two, marital and family problems. Only here we want to highlight the fact that that a sexually enslaved man or woman will often go on the offensive and become extremely critical of their spouses in order to cover their own sin. After all, a good offense is better than a good defense, right? That's what is usually there. They'll become very, very critical. Well, she doesn't do this. Well, her attitude towards me is not right. Or she doesn't fulfill. Or he doesn't do this. Or he doesn't care for my feelings. He's not paying attention to my emotions. They become very, very, very critical of their spouse. Which ends up, the net effect of that is that their spouses are kept off balance and in a state of constant self-suspicion in order to distract them from becoming too suspicious of the accuser. So they're often on the attack. Number eight, there's oftentimes a routine of secretive behavior as well. A routine of secretive behavior. They're always coming home late, or they're getting up in the middle of the night and they're complaining of some kind of insomnia. Long telephone calls, never allowing anyone else to see their phone or credit card bills. They're establishing a separate bank account. There's unaccounted for mileage on the car. they're running through gasoline like nobody's business, and nobody knows why. Because in the normal course of going to work and coming home from work or going about their responsibilities, they would not normally be going through that much gasoline. All of that stuff is going on there. So this is a routine of secretive behavior. Number nine, there's persistent defensiveness, where they're accusing other people of attacking him or her, which takes little or no personal responsibility for their own feelings or their actions and attitudes, but blames other people for their own misery. That is a constant and very deliberate theme for those whose heart is given over to adultery. Constant and persistent defensiveness. And then last of all, they find themselves spending less and less time with Christians. more and more time at home or with non-believers. They complain about church, or they complain about the preacher, or how uncaring Christians are. Personal piety is absent in their life, or it has decreased considerably. So those are, in a sense, sort of external symptoms of what may point, not always, because there are certainly other associated sins that are not necessarily an affair or adultery that could bring about some of these very symptoms. But those are usually the symptoms that are associated with adultery. Now, let's talk a little bit about the enslaving dynamic. Being sexually tempted to sin is not the same thing as being enslaved to sex. Conceptualization of sexual temptation is not the same thing as yielding the mind and the heart to its enticement. Being sexually tempted to sin is not the same thing as being enslaved. Sensual desires become sinful when they overrule the inner man. And sensual desires become functional gods when the believer has given up the fight, and they assume, in a sense, these desires assume operative, not absolute, control over the entire inner man. For the sexually enslaved, who is the unbeliever, this rule is absolute. He is a willing subject, In fact, he'll offer only moderate resistance to his sexual master, only to avoid unpleasant consequences or if some kind of greater idol of desire has to be served. At best, the unbeliever can only trade idols, not abolish them. Only regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can bring about real freedom and true eradication of a person's idols and purity of the heart. So cognitive acknowledgement for the Christian, however, is not sinful. So we would say this. Sensual desires become functional gods when they have given up the fight and they assume operative but not absolute rule over the inner man. When sin by the Christian now is indulged in, it enslaves. It captures the whole person. The mind, the will, and the emotion conspire together in concert to begin to expect it in order for there to be normal functioning. For the mind cannot conceive of any true satisfaction in life without it. That's when a person is enslaved. The will becomes increasingly weakened, having begun with the thrill of a simple surrender, but now finding sex appeal demanding and irresistible. This is an emotional estrangement as the pleasure of its company is denied, even to the point that the sexual slave feels sick, almost like a lover who has bid final farewell to his love. Lust, then, in this case, is a jealous lover. So the whole person is brought under the spell of its pleasurable delights. The body rebels at its forced absence. This betrayal of friendship leaves a residue of regret, anxiousness, depression. All of that is there. So when this happens to a Christian, your will becomes increasingly weakened, having begun with the thrill of simple surrender, but now finds sex appeal demanding and ultimately irresistible. If we were to chart this out, just to kind of give you a visual aid for this, it would look something like this. Let's say, for instance, up the left-hand column, this represents your emotional or spiritual strength in responding to temptation. And the bottom represents time. So as craving increases for any particular thing, then resistance decreases. And it is the point at which your resistance becomes less than the craving that a person has reached the point of sexual bondage. It's the point at which your resistance is that much, it is considerably less than the craving that a person is sexually in bondage. Prior to that, there may be temptation and even a surrender to temptation during this particular time. We wouldn't call that enslavement yet. But once the craving exceeds the resistance, where at this particular point, indulging their sexual fantasies becomes normal from this point on for life. And in fact, normal life is defined by it. Then a person now has become sexually enslaved. That's what normal living is like for them, to indulge their fantasy. And to not indulge it then would seem very abnormal. Now, how do we right the inner man? This brings us to our fifth of seven principles. Number five is this. When your sexual cravings habitually exceed your resistance, then you are enslaved. This is when you become a prisoner of war to your own appetites. Now you have ceased at that particular point to really put up any kind of significant resistance or fight against this particular desire. Eventually, You have a deep craving for one particular sexual experience, and it takes an ever-increasing quantity and quality of ecstasy in order to achieve real satisfaction. So as frequency increases, then so does despair. As frequency increases, there is a direct decrease in hope, and despair is multiplied. So when cravings exceed existence, man becomes this prisoner of war. Lust takes over its own personal specialization, and the slave yearns now for a certain type of fulfillment. It may begin with simple things and then progress to much more graphic things. But eventually, there is a deep craving for one kind of sexual experience. Its expression may be manifested in many different sexual experiences or sexual perversion. But as the slave surrenders to these desires, he or she notices its satisfaction ultimately has decreasing returns. Therefore, as satisfaction diminishes, frequency is amplified. And it takes an ever-increasing quantity and quality of ecstasy in order to achieve real satisfaction. It sounds like we're talking about a drug addict, doesn't it? It does. Well, there is a sense in which there is a release of certain hormones in the blood of men and women in regards to sexual fulfillment, which is very much like a drug. And a person gets hooked on that drug. So as the frequency increases, so does the despair. The lowered resistance that this person has been compromised so often that his attempts now to find a way out ends up in nothing but frustration. It's a major dead end. Number six, then, we would say, at this particular point, your master, sexual desire, will lie to you. It will lie to you. What will it say? Well, it will tell you that it is irresistible, uncontrollable, and to deny satisfaction will cause you immeasurable suffering and pain. That's what it will tell you. It will tell you, it will try to convince you that your sexual appetite cannot be denied. It will tell you that if you deny it, you will pay the penalty of misery and suffering. It will tell you that you have no choice, that you are in, well, at that particular point, I want to say you're in forced slavery. You're in irresistible bondage. At least that's what our feelings say. Take your Bible. Let's go back to Proverbs 5. I think this is best illustrated here, even though we could illustrate this also in Matthew 5 as well, and how Jesus deals with this. But let's go back to Solomon's illustration here. Verse 21 says, Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." Now, what's happening here? Verse 22 is a description of how a person feels in sexual bondage. Because earlier in chapter 5, Solomon has admonished his son, in this particular, his pupil, in this case, not to follow after the adulterous woman, but to be faithful to fulfilling his wife and his wife's needs and so on, and likewise she to him. But instead, if he follows the path, then Solomon gives strong warnings that you eventually become like verse 22. That is, you feel captured. Notice that then he says in Hebrew parallelism here, and this is called synthetic parallelism at this point, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. In other words, that's part of that sense, your feeling, your sense that I can't say no to this. It is that irresistible compulsion that Romans 8 calls enslavement to corruption, okay? Where you actually fundamentally believe, I can't say no to this. Right? But he says in verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Well, what's the greatness of his folly? The answer is that he believes his feelings, verse 22, over what God says is true, verse 23. You follow? In other words, God says he will die for lack of instruction. Now, that word instruction is the Hebrew word, literally, self-discipline. He will die for lack of self-discipline. So God says that he has more self-discipline than he's willing to give account for. I remember several years ago, I may have shared this with some of you, or you've probably heard me, and sometimes I use this in illustration. I was working with a man and his wife. This man had committed adultery on more than one occasion. It was amazing that his wife had been with him. And we got to a very frustrating point in our counseling with him where he looked at me, and in exasperation, he said to me, "You don't understand. This is just the way I am." And I knew that he had a couple of younger kids. In fact, he had a daughter that was 7 or 8 years old. And I said, "All right, well, tell me this. Imagine for a moment that you're making love to this adulterous woman." His wife didn't like this analogy at all. I said, "Just hang with me here. And your 7-year-old daughter walks in on you. What are you going to do?" "Well, that's not going to happen," he said. I said, "Well, that's not the issue. It's not the issue whether it's going to happen. What are you going to do if that happens?" "Well, I'm probably going to cover myself up and that other woman and get my daughter out of there as quickly as possible." So you know, right in the middle of this, you know this, that you're able to stop. Now, what is it that made you stop? "Well, I didn't want my daughter to, I mean, it was shameful what was going on." Right, exactly. In other words, and this is always true, the fear of man is always stronger than sexual desire. That's always true. Fear of man. Now, we need to get to a point in your life where verse 21 is true, that the fear of God is stronger in your life than your sexual drive. Because the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God is there. So what is the greatness of his folly, verse 23? The greatness of his folly is that he believes his feelings, everything in his body is saying, "I can't say no to this," over what the Word of God says. So this is really a belief issue. God says that he has more self-discipline than he's willing to acknowledge. So that's the reason why we say this. In Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, he will die for lack of instruction, or in Hebrew, discipline, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. If he continues to believe his feelings over what God says, then he'll not stop. That was a turning point in that counseling. For the first time in the longest time, as far back as he could think, he had hope that I don't have to be this way. I don't have to be this way. I can change. I don't have to give myself over to this. This is not, my feelings tell me it's irresistible, but it's not. In a very similar fashion, when you work with a person who's a drunk, who says, I just gotta have this, everything in their body's going through it. And sometimes they have to go through detox, and there's all kinds of physiological things that are going on there. But statistics still say that people who are defined as drunks, even unbelievers, far more people come off of alcohol in our country entirely on their own, without any kind of intervention by any kind of counselor or psychotherapist or medical personnel, than they do in therapy. In other words, people understand the principle. Now, for the unbeliever, they're probably trading one idol for the other because it's not uncommon for what the world would call an alcoholic to replace it with being a workaholic. So they just trade one idol for another. But for the Christian, that should tell us that we really, regardless of how we feel, what our body tells us, we have a lot more self-control and self-discipline than what we're willing to give credit for. So, last of all, last point, got to get this in. Otherwise, we'll have to do another one. Purifying your heart involves repenting of sexual covetousness and all of its associated rationalizations. Now follow our thinking here. If you can remember way back when we first started this brief little series, that a person doesn't get up. David didn't get up in the one morning. And by the way, we saw where David's palace was. See, now I'm off on this. We saw where David's palace was in the old Davidic city of Jerusalem, and part of the base of the walls of that particular palace. And because of the slope of the hill and where it was and so on, so all this thing with Bathsheba makes a whole lot more sense to me in terms of him standing up on top of it, and a lot of part of the city was like below him. Okay. David didn't get up one morning and say, oh, you know what? Today's a good day for adultery. He didn't do that. You can trace back earlier where David had made repeated compromises in his heart prior to that particular point, one of which we violated Deuteronomy 17, where he wasn't supposed to, the kings of Israel were not to take multiple wives. Very clear admonition that God had given them. So you can tell that David had already compromised himself repeatedly in his own heart. It was just waiting for the adultery to happen later on. So we established this principle earlier in those seven things that your body only does what your heart has already preconditioned to do. All right? That's why the whole key is not just a don't do adultery. You're not hearing me say that. Stand up here. Don't do adultery. The key is the maintenance of the purity of your heart. That's the key. And adultery will never happen. It won't happen. And if that's the case, then how do we fall? How do we fail? What are the things that predispose us towards adultery? Well, I'm really glad you asked that. You were not created as a distinctive gender for personal self-gratification. As 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, we're created for the purpose of fulfillment of our spouses. Ephesians 5:3 converts the same thing, that we got to get rid of the covetousness of our heart. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount. There seems to be specific rationalizations of the heart that, in a sense, cause our heart to find excuses for sexual sin. For example, I've been hurt too much in this marriage. I've been hurt too much in this marriage. You don't know what my spouse has done and said to me. Now, that is a rationalization that will eventually lead to adultery. Or sometimes when you deal with a young man or woman who's rebelling against mom and dad, why are they committing immorality? Because they want to rule their own life. It's not because so much, now they do have the desires that go on, but it's not so much the desires. It's not the desires. It's that I want to be able to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me no. How many times have I worked with young women who have had sex with young men, and the real issue that came out was, it wasn't that they were really looking to have sex. It's that it in their mind, this was a rebellious act against mom and dad. it's that predisposition of the heart that sets the stage for immorality. And we have hosts of rationalizations that predispose us in that way. You have to find out what's going on in your heart and make sure you view that as seriously as you would committing adultery, because it'll be a stepping stone for adultery if it's not repented and cleansed. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love and your grace towards us. I'm grateful for our faithful men and women here in Joy and Heirs, and I pray that as a result of our brief little series on marital unfaithfulness, that actually this will encourage even more faithfulness to you and to our spouses. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.